14. This morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses of John 13. It's a familiar story, the Lord washing his disciples' feet. Let's begin by reading John 13, verses 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So we know the story well, but I think it's interesting to take a look at it closely and think about it in the context of where we are in the book. We've been going through the book of John now for a little while in the Sunday school, and we're heading toward the climax, right? Heading toward the conclusion. But before we do, we have this upper room ministry that begins here in chapter 13. So I want to take a minute and just think about kind of the setting of this event, the setting of the washing of the disciples' feet. And it is at the beginning of this this unique time, this time that was probably the most intimate time the Lord had with his disciples, at least as an extended block where he was alone with them and dealing with them primarily. For most of his ministry, they were working alongside him or walking alongside him and watching him work with many other people. But it's a unique time where he gets to spend time alone with them and minister to them and to teach them in a very special way. So it's the most intimate time he's going to have with these 12 men, and really mostly the 11, aside from Judas Iscariot. So it's this culmination, it's this, again, sort of climax of what's been happening all along, and he's getting ready to leave, and the chapter begins that way, thinking about the end of his ministry on earth, and he's with that in mind, he's getting ready to minister to his disciples. So we can think about these 12 men that he chose at the beginning of his public ministry, and he chose them with a specific goal in mind. He chose them to be sort of the seed, the initial group from which the church would grow. They were meant to be the start of the church, the great building project that he continues even to this day. And so he's getting ready to give them the final instructions that they'll get face-to-face from him. And these instructions are going to set them up for everything that they have to do for the coming decades, all the way to the end of each of their lives. Really, these chapters are the equipping that they need to start their ministry and to do everything they're going to do for the rest of their lives. So it's a really important couple of chapters here that we get this special insight into the relationship he had with his disciples and the work he did to set them up for the work that they were called to do. So the next four chapters are going to be that preparation for his leaving. He's preparing them for having to take on a new role after he leaves. So while he was on earth, their role was kind of secondary. They were walking with the Lord, but he was the one doing the ministry for the most part. He had a few times that he would send them out to do something on their own, but for the most part, he was the one who was active, and they were alongside him, learning from him as he went. So it's kind of this idea of an apprenticeship, where for the first part of the apprenticeship, The master does most of the work and the apprentice kind of just watches. But there comes a time where the apprentice needs to take on a new work. The apprentice needs to begin working, and then the master kind of starts watching and correcting as needed. And that's kind of the shift that's happening here, where they're getting ready to take on that mantle of one who actually does the work that God has called them to. There's a book by David Gooding called In the School of Christ. And if you've read that book, a lot of this may sound familiar. But it describes these chapters of the upper room ministry. And he points out, it's an interesting point at the beginning as we're thinking about this. He points out there's kind of two phases to this ministry. And his focus in that book is on the teaching on holiness, how the Lord is preparing his disciples by teaching them what it means to be holy, to be separate, to be sort of set apart for this work that he's given them. But there's two parts to this. And chapters 13 and 14, the first part, in that first part, they are physically in the upper room, kind of off by themselves, separated out from everyone else. It's just them and the Lord in a closed room, hearing just from him and only interacting with him. And then at the end of chapter 14, he says, come, rise, let us go from here. And the implication is we understand that they then started walking toward the garden, and he continued teaching them along the way. And so that difference in physical location is kind of an interesting hint that maybe there's a difference to these two. And Dr. Gooding points out that the first half is focused on holiness within the church and within our own selves, as we're sort of thinking about within the body of believers separate from the world. And the second half focuses on holiness as we're living in the world, out among the world. And so as they travel through the streets of Jerusalem heading to the garden, there's this picture of now this is the lessons you need to learn as you walk out and spend time in the world. So there's kind of the two aspects of holiness there, both within the church and outside among the world. Both were crucial for them, and both are crucial for us to understand as well. So that's kind of an interesting thought just as we're beginning this from an overall standpoint of the whole four chapters of the Upper Room ministry. That may be helpful to you to think about those two aspects of his teaching. Notice verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's really his perspective. This ministry was for them, was for these 11 men. And so as he begins this ministry, it begins with love, begins with his care for them. You know, as we read through the Gospels, we're impressed over and over again with the patience the Lord had with these men, the care he had for them, the way that he kept working with them even when they faltered, even when they lost faith, even when they failed him near the end. He loved them to the end, and he kept caring for them and providing for them and being patient with them. So it's a good perspective, again, as we think about this ministry. We think about it all begins with his love for them. It all starts with his love toward them. Again, just thinking about the setting of this. The setting is, it's a time he's spending with his disciples. It's also, we read in verse 1, it's before the Feast of the Passover. And this is not subtle at all, right? We're supposed to read this and see the obvious connection between the Feast of the Passover and then the reality of Christ our Passover, who's ready to sacrifice himself once for all. And I'm convinced that the Lord was thinking about this, that he was thinking about this feast that he had designed and he had commanded thousands of years earlier when the nation came out of Egypt. He had ordained this feast for them to point to this week that's going on right now. And so it's kind of coming again to this climax, this culmination of all of these years and decades and centuries of reminding the people of the Passover, reminding them of this rescue and redemption and all of the different pictures that are bound up in the Passover, the foreshadowing of Christ ultimately coming. So the Holy Spirit isn't being subtle here. He makes it clear that that we're supposed to think about the Feast of the Passover and how the Lord is the fulfillment of that. I don't think it's exaggerating. It's not exaggerating at all to say that the coming 24 to 48 hours from this point are the most significant day or day and a half of all of history, right? The time when the Lord has now come into Jerusalem and he's going to be tried and he will give up his life on the cross. And yet at this point, he's the only one who knows that. He's the only one who knows what's coming, who recognizes that in the next day or two, he's going to fulfill the ministry that the Father gave him and carry out that work of salvation that has been foreshadowed for centuries again and has been promised and pictured in dozens of ways throughout the Old Testament. And if you can think about it, if anyone else were in that situation of knowing the gravity of the situation more than anyone else, right? So if you're in a room with a bunch of people and you're the only one who knows how significant this moment is, any one of us would probably turn inward and become self-centered and focus on ourselves and what we have before us, which no one else knows, because we don't have anyone to share that with. We would focus on ourselves. And yet the Lord's reaction is the opposite, right? Rather than focusing on himself and what he has to go through, rather than focusing on his own suffering and the way that he's going to be separated from the Father because of sin, he focuses on his disciples. He turns outward and he shares with them and has a meal with them, and then he serves them in this way, washing their feet. So it's just a beautiful picture again of the Lord's character, that at a time when any human would naturally turn inward, he focuses his attention outward and shows his love and his care and concern for his disciples. So obviously he's thinking of his death. He's beginning to teach them lessons that they need before he leaves. But his focus is explicitly on his disciples. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, again, thinking about the end here, when he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, let's think about those people that he was loving. Let's think about the disciples that he loved. And even in this short passage, we see a couple of them with significant problems, right? First of all, we're told in verse 2 that the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So in the midst of thinking about his love for them and his care for them and his work with them, our attention is pointed to Judas, who's about to betray him, who's determined and convinced and ready to go out and betray him. He's made his decision. He had wavered before, but now he's made his decision fully, and he's fully committed to betraying him. Peter is going to deny him in just a few hours after being warned against this. All of them will scatter when he is taken to the cross, and it's going to take his resurrection and revelation to them of his resurrected body for them to wake up and actually do the work that he's preparing them for here. So there's this kind of dark period in their progression where he's teaching them the lessons they need, but they have to go through this trial and they fail in the trial, really. But after that, and after they see him risen, he restores them and he sets them back in a place where they can continue the work that he's given them. And they pick that up and praise the Lord, we can see them carry that work on faithfully for many decades after this. We think of Peter and James and John, especially as they led the church, and the others as they continue to work and spread the gospel and fulfill the commission the Lord gave. But there's a time of weakness and sadness coming before they see victory. So again, they weren't perfect, and we can take comfort in that even as we fail, in the same ways, we know that he still cares for us and will teach us and will walk with us and strengthen us. And Satan is hard at work in these disciples. We're told explicitly in verse 2 again that he is the driving force behind Judas's betrayal. We're also told in Luke 22 that he's the driving force behind Peter's denial. The Lord says, Satan Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, speaking of his betrayal. So Satan's at work, and Satan is it's hard to know what his mindset was, but you might think that he imagined he was winning right now, that he was seeing victory, but of course he was in the midst of his defeat at the hands of the Lord. So the Lord looks at these disciples. He sees these men who are weak, these men who are human, these men who have faults and who he knows will fail him. And yet he isn't discouraged by that. He doesn't spend time bemoaning their faults, their weaknesses. He simply loves them, and he teaches them, and he builds them up, and he lifts them up and begins to prepare them for their ministry. He sees everything they are, he sees everything they'll do, and yet he loves them to the end. And that's the one that we serve, the one who looks at us and sees everything we are, everything we do, and yet loves us to the end and continues to provide for us. As we begin this chapter also in verse 3, we get this sense of not only peace and comfort and love that the Lord has, but there's also a sense of his control over the situation. And I get that from verse 3, where it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So he's in control of the situation. It's not a moment of defeat. It's not a time of sort of trying to get through the next day and a half, like some of us might think that you have a difficult time coming up, and you say, well, if I can just get through the next day, everything will be okay. When the Lord looked at the cross, he didn't think, if I can just get through this experience, then everything will be okay. No, it was a time of victory. He was in control, and he was victorious even at that moment when everything looked broken. So first of all, he knew. He knew, first of all, that his hour had come in verse 1. He knew what Satan was up to in verse 2. He knew the heart of Judas. He knew what was coming. And then in verse 3, he knew the mission he'd been given. He knew the power he'd been given to complete that mission. And he knew the destiny that lay before him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that everything that he did was in fulfillment of his Father's will and his Father's plan. He knew all these things. And it's partly because of that total knowledge that he was in control and is in control today. In order to be in control of something, you have to understand it. You have to know what's happening. If you don't know what's happening, you have that sense of no control. So his knowledge was part of his total control. The other part, of course, was the power that he had. We read that again in verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands. The Father had appointed to him the authority over all these things, the power that he had. So between his power and his knowledge, he was in complete control. And it's important to understand that he's not, it's not that he's getting to the end of his ministry and it's sort of fading out and he's tired and he's getting ready to leave and he can't continue on and his ministry is just sort of petering out. That's not at all what it is, right? His ministry ends in a dramatic display of victory, of power, as he lays down his life in a way that no one else could, right? Even on the cross, he was in complete control and showing his power by controlling his own life, controlling where his life was. It's not a death like any other death. Any other death is a loss against sin, a loss against disease, a loss against the grave. But his death was a victorious conclusion of a successful campaign. His death was that final blow that was needed to end death and defeat it once for all. And it's important to understand that when it says in verse 1 that he loved them to the end, even as he left them, he did so out of love. And maybe, I hadn't really thought about this before, but this thought came up. The thought of, why did the Lord have to leave? In other words, there's nothing stopping the Lord from, once he came to earth, he could have died, paid for sin, risen again, and then continued living on the earth, if he had wanted to. There's nothing that we could say that would stop him from doing so. And yet he chose, when he designed this plan, he chose to, when he rose, ascend and leave his followers behind and leave them to continue on the work with, of course, the Holy Spirit that we'll read about more in chapters 14 and 15. to do the work of building the church alongside him. So why did he leave? Why did he take himself out of the situation and lay this burden on his disciples? It might seem difficult to them, right? It would seem they might have been hurt by this, that he would leave them behind. And especially, you know, you think about between the time when he died and rose again, they were living in fear and they felt defeated. And yet the reason that he left them was out of love. He left them because he loved them. And again, I want to come back to that idea of the kind of the apprentice and the master, where the apprentice starts out watching the master work and learning from them. But there comes a time when that's not enough. If that was all the apprentice ever did, the apprentice wouldn't be fulfilling what they're supposed to be, right? The apprentice is supposed to transition from an apprentice to a journeyman to a master, right? That's the whole progression. And if you stay an apprentice forever, that's not a good thing. That's not something to be proud of. That's not something that you could take comfort in. That's not the way you were designed to be. And if you think about, you know, sort of on a grand scale, what were we designed to be? We were designed to be people who met with the Lord and had fellowship with him, and also people who worked alongside him. We were designed to work. We were designed to do things. We were designed to accomplish his purpose. And so if all we ever do is watch him work, we're not fulfilling what we were designed to do. And so there's this sense of incompleteness if you don't fulfill your design. And so if he had stayed on the earth and been the primary one doing all the work and his disciples simply following along, watching him work, that wouldn't have been good for them. That wouldn't have been the ideal. That would not have been fulfilling them, and it would not have been what was best for them. So he leaves because he loves them. He leaves because he's ready for them to move into the next phase of their service, to move into that phase of taking over the work and carrying it forward. Obviously, he doesn't leave them completely alone. He spends a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit that he'll give, who will be with them and remind them of all the things he's taught them and will guide them and tell them what to say and carry them through this work that he's given. In the same way, you wouldn't think that a parent did a good job if their child stayed in a childish state for their whole lives. If the child never was allowed to move forward and progress and learn how to take care of themselves and eventually how to take care of others and raise a family of their own, if their parents deliberately kept them in that state of adolescence, you wouldn't think that was a good thing for the child. You wouldn't think that the parents were doing what was best for the child. Part of it is allowing the child to grow and to take on as much responsibility as they're able to grow into their role and to take on the work they were designed to have. So he's leaving his disciples behind, but even in that leaving, even in making them go through this time of difficulty, he's doing it out of love. He loved them to the end. It was not because he wanted to leave for his own sake, but he left for their sake. So that's kind of the setting of the situation. And at the end of verse 3, it says, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, and there's an interesting shift that knowing all this and having in mind all of this sort of his grand purpose and the reality of the spiritual warfare that was happening here, in the midst of all that, what does he do? He gets up from supper and he goes and washes their feet. This very mundane, simple, humble task is what he does when he starts thinking about the grand design that he has and the way that he's designed this process to work. When he thinks about his love for them and his goals for their development, what he does is he rises from supper and goes to wash their feet. There are three aspects we could think about, and we're not going to think about all three in detail. The first I just want to mention kind of in passing. There's not a lot to say about it, but the first aspect we could think about is kind of the symbolic aspect of this. It's hard to read about him getting up from supper, taking off his outer garments, taking on a towel, and bowing down to wash their feet without thinking about sort of this picture of this is what his whole ministry was, right? You think about Philippians 2, where it talks about he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So just as he was in heaven and he sort of rose up from the supper there and lowered himself willingly, discarding his outer garments, in other words, taking away that outer layer that was visible, his visible glory, and instead taking on the garb of a servant, that towel that he wrapped himself with. And as he washed their feet, you can think about that towel that would get dirty as their feet got clean. And there was kind of that trade-off, which reminds us also of the idea that he gave us garments of righteousness as he took upon himself our sin, and he substituted himself for us. So there's a lot of beautiful pictures you could think about with this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's something you can meditate on in your own time, thinking about the picture that this is just of his entire ministry, the humbling that the humiliation that he took, he humbled himself, became like a servant, and of course was ultimately restored and glorified above all. The second aspect is the one we're going to spend the remainder of the time. We only have a few minutes left, but today, and then we'll talk about the third aspect later on. But the second aspect is the lesson that the Lord spends the bulk of the time in the verses we read teaching his disciples. And he's teaching them about this question of cleansing versus washing their feet. And so he teaches them these two things. We'll spend a few minutes thinking about that. And then next time we'll pick up in mostly in verse 14, but the following verses, where he teaches them the lesson, if I did this for you, you should also do this for one another. And the service that we should have toward one another in a similar way. And we'll get to that next time. But I want to think just for a few minutes as we wrap up about this question of cleansing versus washing. And he mostly is talking to Peter, but of course all the others are looking on and hearing and understanding this lesson. So he tells Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, why are you going to wash my feet? This is humiliating. Why would you take this low place? And the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter goes to the other extreme and says, well, wash all of me. And the Lord says, no, you're missing the point. You've already been fully washed. Only your feet need to be washed. And Peter doesn't get the difference between the two things. He's like, well, washing is washing, right? What difference does it make? And the Lord says, you don't understand it now, but you're going to get this later on. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. But now we can look back and we can understand the distinction he's making by comparing to other scriptures and so on. So just to be crystal clear as we start this, I know we probably know this, but just to be very, very clear about this, the complete washing speaks of regeneration. We'll talk about what that means in a second. And the washing of the feet refers to a continual cleansing of individual sins that we still commit even as believers. And these individual sins have no bearing on our eternal state, but they do affect our intimacy with the Lord. And that's what the Lord says when he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Meaning if you don't keep yourself cleansed or if you don't allow the Lord to cleanse you from these ongoing sins, you'll lose that fellowship with him and that closeness with him. And yet, having been fully cleansed once for all, your eternal state is settled, right? And we know that, and Scripture could not be clearer that being saved cannot be undone, right? There's nothing that can undo that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8 would tell us. Not even our own selves, not even our sin. And so he says that once you've been washed, you have no need to be washed again. And yet, there's another part of this. There's the eternal question which has been answered. Your destiny is secure in heaven, but if you want to have a close relationship with the Lord, it requires this continual washing of the feet. That's what he makes clear. So let's think for a moment just about what this term regeneration means. And I want to go over to Titus 3. Some people will use this term regeneration as sort of a catch-all for salvation. They'll say, you know, so-and-so was regenerated, which is okay, but I think it's important to be careful with the language we use. It is true that at the moment of salvation, you're regenerated. And yet, at the moment of salvation, there's a whole handful of things that happen, right? We understand this. When you're saved, there's several things that happen. One, you're justified, meaning you're declared righteous before God. Your question of guilt is taken care of. Regeneration is a whole different thing that happens. You also receive the Holy Spirit. You're also sealed. There's also this whole handful of things, and it might be a good study sometime to think about what are all the things that happen when you get saved. There's a whole set of distinct things the Lord does in that moment. Regeneration is one of them, and it's a specific specific idea. So let's read just the first seven verses here in Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And this might be a good passage to start with if you're thinking about things that happen when you're saved, because he goes through several of them. He talks about being justified. He talks about being saved according to his mercy. But one of the things he mentions is being regenerated through washing. So the idea of washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is another slightly different aspect, but the washing of regeneration. Thankfully, if you stop and think about it, the word itself contains its own meaning. So it's kind of a nice, it's a good word, because if you think about it for a second, you understand what it means. Regeneration, to be generated again, to be made anew, to be remade. That's kind of the idea that the Lord's getting at in John 3 when he talks to Nicodemus about being born again. Salvation is not just a judicial thing where our sin is handled and our guilt is taken away. It's also a transformative thing where we are remade into something new. Again, when God designed salvation, he could have only done the justification and we would have plenty to worship him for. But he went above and beyond. He didn't just justify us. He didn't just save us. He didn't just redeem us. He also regenerated us. He also remade us. He made us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 would say. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And it's an important distinction to make, because if you think about it for a minute, if he didn't regenerate us, we would be in a difficult position, because we would have our sins forgiven and we would have commandments in Scripture that to follow, where he would say, now that you're a Christian, you should live like this, this, and this. But if we weren't remade, if we were still the old person we were, we wouldn't be able to live up to that standard. It would be an unreachable standard. So he had to remake us. He had to give us a new nature and regenerate us so that we would be capable of following the standard that he set. And it's such a significant thing, and we don't have a lot of time to dig into this, but again, on your own, you can meditate about this and sort of compare other scriptures and think about this idea of washing with water is the idea of being regenerated, of being given this new nature and provided all the tools we need to live the way that he's called us to live. And on top of that, he gives us the Holy Spirit, which indwells us to help us as well. So there's just a wonderful picture here of regeneration, of washing us with water, and it's clear throughout Scripture that this washing of water speaks of regeneration, of transforming us into the kind of people who can obey him. So it's important to understand in Scripture there's a difference between the work of the blood of Christ, which dealt with sin judicially, and the washing of water. So there's a washing that's spoken of by blood, but that's the washing away of guilt. There's a washing of water spoken of, which speaks of this idea of regeneration, of taking away that old self and leaving a new self in its place. Hebrews 10:22 sums up the two of them together, saying, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And both of them are important aspects of salvation. Both of them are crucial things for us to understand that we have been given. We have been justified, we have been cleansed from sin, but also we've been regenerated, we've been made new. We are new creatures, and we can rejoice in that. And this regeneration, again, is a one-time thing. There's nowhere in Scripture is there any idea of someone being regenerated twice, or born again and then born again. That's nowhere in Scripture. It's a one-time thing that cannot be undone, has no need to be redone. And the Lord, again, could not be clearer about this. In verse 10, he says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And yet, we get the other aspect of this now. Again, I'm going a little over time, but we'll try to finish quickly. The cleansing of the feet, again, is very clear that it's the washing away of individual sins as we go through this world, even as believers, even as regenerated ones. We still have that old nature also, which wars against the new nature, and we do sin. We understand that, and it's important to be cleansed of those sins to have that intimacy with the Lord. So it's been said many times, but the picture of a parent and a child is a good one. There's nothing a child can do to ever make themselves not be their parent's child. But there are plenty of things a child can do to cause a rift between them and to cause there to be distance between them. And it's the same way with us and the Lord, that we have to keep short accounts and wash these sins away. But it is interesting. We can be thankful that the Lord does provide provision for this. He does provide for our continual cleansing. And one interesting thing that I want to make clear is that just as regeneration is his work that we benefit from, the washing of our feet is also his work that we benefit from. We don't wash our own feet. We don't cleanse ourselves of the sins that we commit. It's still his work. It's still entirely his work. What's our job? Our job is to, like Peter, or unlike Peter maybe, allow him to wash our feet, to offer our feet to him for washing, and to say, "Lord, you please wash my feet." It's still your work. It's still based on his sacrifice and based on his power and his control. Our job is to come to him for it, to present ourselves for this cleansing, and to be humble and to allow him to do this. We can be thankful that the way he does it is like you wash a foot. Would need to be gentle and tender, right? Can't go at a foot with a steel brush. So it needs to be gentle and tender, and the Lord is gentle and tender and kind with us, even as he cleanses us from these sins. So again, it's an interesting passage. I think we've hopefully understood this difference between the two types of cleansing, the regeneration versus the continual ongoing cleansing of the feet for the purpose of fellowship. And we'll pick up more later in the chapter next time. We'll stop there for now.